We live in a world, there's all kinds of political terms, right? Terms that we use all the time that have very specific meanings. We use the term capitalism, socialism, communism, Marxism, conservatism, liberalism, fascism, authoritarianism, democracy, oligarchy, monarchy, anarchy, dictator, tyrant, president, emperor, king, prime minister, protest, rebellion, revolt, revolution, civil war, civil disobedience, left, far right, green, constitutionalist, imperialist, nationalist, right? The list goes on and on and on of all of these terms that get thrown out in society. And many times we think we know what these words mean, and then we get to some of these words and they're like, wait, this word sounds very similar to that word. And there's these very subtle differences and nuances between these terms that we use. And it's really important that we distinguish that because it helps us understand the context for the discussion that is being had. So let's just take the American Revolution and the Civil War, for instance, right? Both of them were actually a civil war. Both of them had a capacity where citizens were fighting against their own citizens. But we refer to the American Civil War more in the understanding as a civil war because in that context, the citizens were more closely fighting against themselves, right? The American Revolution, many of those individuals really thought of themselves as colonists and not actually thought of themselves as citizens of the crown. Also, in the American Revolution, right, the American colonists were fighting the British, who really laid across an entire ocean, where in the American Civil War, the North and South were separated by a line on the map called the Mason-Dixon Line. And really, in physicality, you would cross this imaginary line back and forth, right? So there was a greater feeling of it being a civil war when it was fought between the North and the South. But we call the American Revolution a revolution and not so much a civil war because of the greater change that it brought. See, after the American Civil War, there was a great societal change, right? The end of slavery happened in our country. But politically, we still continued to function the same way. Whereas in the American Revolution, after the Americans defeated the British, there was a completely new identity and governance that existed. And now for almost the last 250 years, America has risen to a place of prominence within the world and the influence that it has. So these terms are really important. And today what we're looking at is the idea of rebellion versus revolution. A rebellion versus a revolution. See, a rebellion is not what Jesus came for. Jesus came for a revolution. A rebellion tends to be something that is often less organized. It tends to be more informal. It tends to take the nature of some spontaneity that happens. Rebellion oftentimes is in regard to a specific grievance, and it's a temporary change in a lot of ways. Whereas a revolution tends to be something that is much more long-lasting and deliberate. And Christ, before time, before eternity, is planning a revolution that will last for all of eternity. And what I want us to see today is the revolution that Christ is coming to instill is not a political one, it is not a social one. The revolution of Jesus Christ is a universal and eternal change that he seeks to accomplish within the hearts of man. This will be a revolution that will be fought without ever having to fire a gun. And in one capacity, the revolution of Christ will be the most peaceful revolution that ever existed, while yet being the most gruesome and heartbreaking that has ever happened. This revolution is one that is going to occur at the cross, and it is a revolution that is still going on for you and I today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 14. Again, we are in the final week. We are getting very close to the crucifixion of Jesus. Again, triumphal entry. He's been teaching his people that what is about to happen. He shared the Passover. There's going to be a new way that we are going to celebrate this. He's predicted his betrayer. His disciples would abandon him. And now it is time for God to put into motion the eternal plan that has always existed. So Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he's there, a crowd comes. A crowd of temple soldiers and Roman soldiers. They come with their swords and their clubs. And in the book of John, it says that we're actually told it was a cohort of soldiers. If you don't know your Roman organization for military, a cohort is 600 soldiers. So this massive amount of men come to arrest Jesus. And the way that Judas was going to prompt Jesus to be arrested was with a kiss. Think about that for a moment, a kiss. You know, he could have come and he could have said, listen, I'm just going to point him out to you and you can go get him. I can give you the facial description and you'll know exactly what he looks like. But Jesus said, the past 3 years that I've spent with this man, following him, seeing his ministry, I'm going to betray him with one of the most intimate ways, a sign of loyalty and a sign of unity. John MacArthur writes, he says, Judas could have not chosen a more despicable way to identify Jesus. He perverted its usual meaning so treacherously and hypocritically. Judas used an act of affection and reverence for his own greedy betrayal. And so he steps in and he kisses him. And as they go to arrest Jesus, Peter steps in, being bold and brash Peter. He unsheathes his sword and he says, no way, you will not touch my Messiah. You will not take my Savior. And he cuts off the ear of the high priest Malichus. And I'm going to come back to what Peter does because Mark leaves out some information and John offers us some more information as well. But I'm going to come back to that because that helps us to understand the revolution that Christ is trying to usher in. But Jesus then says to them, he says, am I leading a rebellion? Is that what I've been doing? I mean, you come at me with swords and clubs. You come at me as if I'm going to do something about this. I mean, why now? I've been teaching in the temple courts for how long? I've been teaching openly about everything that I've been saying, and not once did you ever attempt to step in and arrest me there. Why now? Well, we know why, because they don't have a case against Jesus, and everything they're doing is designed to be in secret, to not stir up the crowd. But again, the scriptures must be fulfilled. That's what it says. That's what we've come here for, is for this moment and for this time. And as he's saying this, that what's about to be fulfilled, it's almost like the disciples realized, oh, wait a minute. It's true. Jesus has been telling us that he needs to be arrested and he needs to be killed, and we weren't ready to believe it, but it's actually happening. Well, now that it's actually happening, the disciples want no part of Jesus. And so they go and they flee and they take off. Again, fulfilling what Jesus had already prophesied that they would be scattered amongst the people. And to highlight this a little bit more, Mark tells us about a young man who was willing to follow Jesus here, But then again, when push came to shove, was willing to abandon him. And there's speculation about who this is, but the point is, here was a man that was willing to follow Jesus. And then when he was about to be arrested as well, took off and fled, and was more ashamed of his nakedness than he was standing alongside Jesus. This was the men that had been following him. And so Jesus is arrested. And remember, the book of Mark is one of urgency. It's quick storytelling. And so there's a lot of information that's left out. And Mark will move us right to the Sanhedrin. But before Jesus actually goes to the Sanhedrin, he actually gets taken to Annas, the high priest. Well, I should say the former high priest at this time. And John captures that in that story. But if you don't know, the high priest was the highest religious authority in Jewish culture at this time. And when Rome had taken over, Rome had its hand in selecting and removing the high priest to help maintain that control that existed. And so from 6 AD to 15 AD, Annas was the high priest, and he had garnished a lot of influence. And he was eventually removed by the Romans, but the Jews of this time continued to look at him as really the main spiritual head. Annas had so much influence that five of his children would go on to be the high priest, and Caiaphas, who is the high priest actually at the moment right now, is his son-in-law. So Jesus gets taken to him first, basically to kind of set up the preliminaries and go, let's get some general feels about what's going to happen here. Let's get some ideas about what Annas thinks before we go to the actual Sanhedrin. And so he's taken to Annas, he shares some thoughts, and now it's time for Jesus to go to the Sanhedrin. And if you don't know, the Sanhedrin is the political, legal, judicial system of the Jewish people. Again, still under the authority of Rome, but Rome basically said, you handle your own problems internally. We'll allow you that. And so 71 of the scribes and religious leaders and rabbis and teachers made up the Sanhedrin and would listen to these basically court cases and make a decision. And so that takes us to the next part of the passage here, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right in the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We have heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. So Jesus is arrested. All of the disciples have fled. Peter is following at a distance. He's keeping his distance so that way he can disassociate himself with Jesus. And now he's officially put on trial. But again, the problem is they don't know what to convict Jesus of. They want him arrested and they want him dead, but they don't have a crime against him. And so they're grasping at straws, and people are coming forwards and basically making false testimonies and all kinds of lies. And the best they can do is saying that he said he would destroy the temple and build a new one, which isn't exactly what Jesus had said. John 2:19 says, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. So what they did is they essentially made a half-truth of what Jesus had said. And Alfred Tennyson, an English poet, said this. He said, a lie that is all a lie may be met and fought outright, but a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight. The best they realized was, what if we take Jesus' words, twist and manipulate them, and then we can find something to convict him of? Because again, their bigger concern was that Jesus was a threat to their way of life and ultimately to their power. And so as the trial goes on, there's all kinds of accusations. Jesus says nothing. And I'm sure the high priest is getting furious because he's probably waiting for Jesus to trip up or stumble. He's waiting for Jesus to make that mistake where he goes, now he's self-incriminated himself. Now he said something that we can find him guilty of. But Jesus says nothing. So finally, the high priest is like, all right, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? To which Jesus says, yes, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one that will be sitting at the right hand of God and the Heavenly Father in heaven. I am the one that will be coming from the clouds. And at this, the high priest is like, yes, we got him. Conviction. You've all heard it. All 70 of you have all heard what I just had. He has spoken blasphemy, and now we have a right to kill him. And I'm sure that Caiaphas is reveling in this moment. And the reason why this is so significant is because, again, remember when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush? And Moses says, who do I say who sent me? And God says to Moses, say, I am Yahweh. So Jesus is associating himself as God. He's proclaiming his divinity. When he talks about the Son of Man in the clouds, that goes back to Psalm 110, verse 1 in Daniel chapter 7. He says, I am proclaiming my divinity as God. And so because of this, because the Sanhedrin has accepted this as a lie, which we all know is actually truth, they go, well, what does Leviticus 24 tell us? It says, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible, and anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to put him to death. Conviction and condemnation. And they begin to spit on him, and they begin to beat him, and they begin to mock him for the criminal that they think Jesus is. Now, before I go further into the last part here of the passage, I want to just stop and talk about why this is not a rebellion and why Jesus is setting up a revolution. In the book of John, again, as I said, remember, Mark doesn't give us a whole lot, but we see other passages of Scripture. In John chapter 18, when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden that night, here's what John writes. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am, said Jesus. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said, and Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. So when they come to arrest Jesus, it's like Jesus is the one now asking the questions. It's Jesus as the authority, and he goes, who do you want? And they're like, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he's like, I'm he. I'm the guy that you want. And what I love about this is that when Jesus says that, it says they drew back and fell to the ground. And that idea of falling to the ground is not the idea that they tripped or that they stumbled or one or two of them fell over. It's the idea that they were knocked down by compulsion. They were knocked down by force. An entire cohort of people were knocked to the ground by what? By the power of the name of Jesus. You know, we talk about there's power in the name of Jesus, and here we literally see that. But remember what happened. God spoke in the beginning of the world, and he created the universe, and he created humanity by his own proclamation. And so Jesus says this, and he's like, go ahead, get back up and take me. That's what you wanted, but leave the rest of my disciples go. And what this shows us is what? Jesus says, I'm not here to fight you. I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to put up any sort of resistance. That's not what I came here to do. I have a different and a bigger purpose. I'm not challenging your system of government, and I'm not trying to overthrow your emperor. And we read what Matthew has to say when Peter cuts off the ear. Matthew 26, 52 and 54. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? When Peter pulls out his sword to defend Jesus and he cuts off the high priest's servant ear, Jesus doesn't praise him, he rebukes him. He says, Peter, what are you doing? Put that sword away. I'm not here to lead a rebellion. Peter, you pull that sword out, you are going to get yourself and everyone else here killed. Peter, don't you get it? If I wanted to fight back, I could have called on 12 legions of angels. Again, if you don't know your Roman military, a legion is about 6,000 soldiers. So if you're good with your mathematics, he said, I could have called 72,000 angels to come down and stand by my side, and we would have wiped the floor with these guys, Peter. But Peter, this has to happen because that is not what I want. And nor is that what God wants. Peter, I've been divinely appointed for this moment and for this time to go stand before the Sanhedrin, to be convicted, and to go to the cross. I'm not here to overthrow a government because God has a far better plan than that. So again, I'm not going to fight you. Nor is anyone else going to fight you. So here it is. Put the cuffs on and lead me away. And then he goes and he stands on trial. He stands in an unjust trial of shame. And when I say shame, the way that it was run, false witnesses that can't agree. And then they finally convict him. Now, if you don't know, the Jews at this time weren't allowed to sentence someone to death. Rome basically saved that for themselves and said, we have to make a capital punishment case. And so they rush this trial because they know that the Romans like to get their trials done early in the morning. And so at night, they quickly, hastily gather everyone. Let's arrest them. Let's convict them. Great. Now let's take them to Pontius Pilate and we'll let him handle it. But we have the conviction we need. And in Jewish law, it said that if you were going to find someone guilty of death, you actually had to wait 24 hours before that conviction could be stated because they wanted to make sure that it was proper. None of that was handled in the case of Jesus. And all of that was thrown out the window because they wanted him dead, because they wanted their power. It reminds me of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Jesus said, I'm not questioning the established authority. I'm not questioning the government of man. I'm looking to create a revolution, but it is a revolution that happens in the heart. And so now we're going to see the revolution that Jesus was talking about. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants of the high priest, servant girls of the high priest, came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You were also with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man that you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. All the disciples have run, and Peter's following at a distance. And I think in Peter's mind, he's still probably trying to fight what he said he wouldn't do, that he would deny and leave Jesus. And so he follows there at a distance, and he's in the courtyard, and he's probably convinced himself, me being here in this moment, in this spot, shows that I haven't abandoned Jesus. But I think deep down, the distance between them was the lie that was really within him. And as he's questioned by his servant girl, she's pressing and pressing and pressing in on him. What does he continue to do? He denies Jesus. I didn't know him. I know nothing of this guy. I don't know what you're talking about. I was never with him. We were never friends. Please don't put me in the same category as Jesus. And he denies all of the acknowledgement or relationship they've had for the past 3 years. To a place where it comes to a head that he literally begins to call curses upon himself. Think about that. He was willing to bring curses upon himself, then acknowledge the truth that he stood with him for the past 3 years. Peter, who was bold, courageous, is challenged by a servant girl. And that causes him to expose his heart. He wouldn't follow Jesus to the end. He would deny him. And he would lie through his teeth than rather be exposed for who he is. And so at the moment, the rooster crows. And I think it was like the alarm clock. It was the wake-up call for Peter. It was a sign of his denial and the truth that Jesus spoke, that when that rooster crowed, it was the wake-up to Peter of his sin and shame. You know, Luke 22, verse 61 tells us that when the rooster crowed, it said the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Wow, man. Jesus, I will never deny you. I will go to the end. I won't run away. Jesus, no matter how much you tell me, I will not deny you. And then in that moment, when the rooster crows and Jesus is either peering out of the door or peering through the window, looks directly into the eyes of Peter. And I think for Peter, what that moment must have felt like was probably Jesus saying to him, I told you so. You know, but there's something about these moments when we come face to face with God. There's something about these moments that when we read his word, and it pierces our hearts, when we come to realize the gravity of the cross and who we are, when we come face to face with God and his spirit burns our souls, I have to feel like it's what Isaiah experienced. Remember, Isaiah is given a picture of the throne room of God, and he sees all of the angels, and when he sees the throne room of God, what does he say? He says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah looks into the holy place of God and realizes his unworthy nature. And just to read a few other ways that Isaiah is captured in the different translations of scriptures, When Isaiah cries out, it says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me, there is no hope. Woe is me, I am doomed." I think when Peter locked on to the eyes of Jesus, the internalization of that woe became a reality for him. And he throws himself to the ground and he begins to weep. That throwing himself to the ground is literally he threw himself down with force and he weeps bitterly. He sobs and he sobs and he sobs. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this moment, "I think it was a heart-piercing look and a heart-healing look all in one. A look which revealed to Peter the blackness of his sin and also the tenderness of his master's heart toward him." I love that. See, what happened was the revolution that Jesus desired. It's a revolution that says, "I didn't come to offer you political stability or freedom. I didn't come to offer you a roof over your head and food in your stomach and cash in your wallet. That is not what I came to give you. I didn't come to give you a comfortable life." Jesus said, "I came to bring conviction and compassion to your heart." His desire was to break our hearts. His desire was to point us to something greater and something better. You know, I think of the Psalm 51 where David is found out of his adultery. And he pours his heart out to God. And what does he say? He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David goes on to say, "Against you and only you have I sinned and done evil in your sight." He desires to be cleansed and washed whiter than snow. He desires to have a pure heart to be restored to the joy of his salvation. He desires to be able to proclaim the glories of God from a heart that seeks to worship him. And such a heart stems from a broken spirit that God does not deny, but God desires from us. See, Christ didn't die on the cross so you could live life to the fullest. Christ died on the cross so you could be full of his Spirit. You know, many hoped he would come leading a rebellion. Many hoped that he would come to overthrow the oppression of Rome and that kingdom would grow and the Jews would stand at the top of the world. They didn't understand the revolution that Jesus wanted from them. And this would be a revolution that would be shed by blood, but it wouldn't be the forceful spilling of man's, it would be the sacrifice of his own. This would be a revolution that was not stirred on by hate and division, but this would be a revolution that would come from the unconditional love of the Father. So as we go through this message, if you've been sitting here and you're sitting and you're saying to yourself, "There needs to be a change in my life." If you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, "I feel empty and void." If you feel like I'm here and I'm missing something. Then what I want to say to you is, the external things of this world will never fill that void. It will never give you the peace and the joy that is in your hearts. The only way that you will find true freedom, the only way that you will find peace and healing is when you welcome Christ into your heart. Because when you welcome him in, he washes and renews you by his Holy Spirit. So if the heart is burning, if the Spirit is speaking to you and saying, "Let me in and let me clean house in your heart," then what we need to do is offer confession and repentance to our God. Richard Owens wrote a book about repentance, and here's what he says. Repentance must precede forgiveness. Forgiveness does follow repentance. Without repentance, no one can make their way to the Lord, for there are too many ups and downs, in and outs, and devious ways in the unrepentant heart. But with repentance, it makes the path straight between the Lord and the repenting person. Repentance is like clearing a highway of holiness to and from God. It takes a broken and contrite spirit that calls out in confession, God, I have sinned against you. I have rebelled against who you are. And when we cry out in that confession and we repent, we find grace and mercy in our lives. And when we repent, that is when Christ will revolutionize not only our world now, but it will also revolutionize our world for eternity. So we're going to close here and we're going to pray. And before I pray, I want to give you that chance that if you need Christ to change something in your heart, that you would take this opportunity to do so. To confess, to repent, to cry out, to seek forgiveness. And when we do, he has promised in his scriptures that he will forgive. Because we will come to find the story of Peter when we get to the book of Acts. That as much as Peter has denied him, I mean, he brought curses on himself, and he weeps on the ground, that we know that Jesus will come and reinstate Peter to something bigger, and he will be one of the great driving forces of church ministry. But I want to give you a chance to be alone with God. And if you are willing, here's what I would love. I'd love for you to be a little bit bold. I'd love for you to be a little bit courageous. That when you've sat with God and you've talked with him and he's brought peace to your heart, would you be willing to call out, woe is me? And when I say call out, I'm actually asking you to call it out loud so everyone else can hear. I know for some of you might be saying right now, Adam, what are you asking of me? But here's what I want you to understand. You and I all share the same sinful heart. All of us in this moment should be crying out, woe is me. But we also share the same spirit. A spirit that has forgiven each and every one of us. So when you cry out, woe is me, that is not a matter of shame, but that is a proclamation of God's goodness in your life. And we all need to hear that. So we're going to take a moment, and I'm going to give you a chance. And if you're willing to be bold, cry out, woe is me. And then I will close this out in prayer. Let's go to the Father. Lord, thank you for your rich abundance of grace. Lord, to be able to freely say, woe is me, and not fear the consequences and the punishment of your wrath, but to know that woe is me is a confession that brings transformation and goodness and blessing and salvation. It's the pure heart that David desired. Woe is me, Lord. I know that I have done wrong and have not offered grace and mercy. Woe is me, Father, that my heart is prideful and selfish. Lord, woe is me for the times that I have turned my back against you in rebellion and said, I don't need you to lead. I can do this on my own. Woe is me, Father, for the people that I have hurt. Woe is me. And Lord, we now praise you and we sing because you have changed us for all of eternity. and we get to live the joy of this world in humble submission to you in a way, God, that we never could have imagined. I praise you, Father. I praise you now and forever for all of your glory. Amen.